Why don't we pray together? Lord God, we thank you that you have spoken to us this final word in the gospel. Thank you that it's all about you, Jesus. And Lord, I pray for our time together now that we would see you in all your glory. We'd have a bigger and a better picture of you in our hearts. And we'd want to go here, Lord, confident that we belong to you, confident in the better promises that we have, and confident that we will be living for you today and tomorrow. Amen. Amen. All right, let's see if we can get the technology working. There we go. It's always good when I don't have to do it. If you were here last week, you remember seeing this picture and that picture. That brings some memories back. And the reason I've given you those pictures again is to try and get you to think through, what was the big question we looked at last week? Well, that's racking your brains, isn't it? What was our big question last week? Go on, Margaret.
What about where you can pray or worship God?
Fabulous. Thanks, Margaret. Yeah. Where can we draw near to God? Where can we pray? Where can we worship? And what was our answer?
Everywhere,
anywhere. And we saw that was from Hebrews 8 verses 1 to 5, doesn't it? Because Jesus ministers, Jesus serves in a better place, in the heavenly temple, in the presence of God, not on earth. But that leads us to another question, which is what the second half of Hebrews 8 answers. Here's the question: how is that even possible? How is it even possible for you to draw near to God? Yes, Christ is in heaven. Yes, he ministers in a better place. But how is that even possible? Just think about your hearts for a moment. They're not too crash hot, are they? Mine isn't. We're sinners. Whether it's in thought, in word or deed, whether it's in negligence, through weakness, through our own deliberate fault, we're sinners. One writer says, our hearts are idol factories. They're wayward, aren't they? We're always chasing after a created thing rather than seeking our Creator, who alone deserves to be worshipped. So when we consider what we're really like, how is it even possible for us to draw near to Christ in heaven? It shouldn't be. But the great answer is there for us in the second half of Hebrews 8. Here's the answer: because Jesus is not only a better priest, because he lives forever, Jesus is not only ministering in a better place in heaven, not on earth, but from Hebrews 8 verse 6 onwards, because Jesus brings in a better covenant. Because Jesus mediates, Jesus brings in a new covenant, that is the confidence that we can have to draw near to God in heaven at any time or at any place. We can see it there in chapter 8 and verse 6, if you've got a Bible there. Who'd like to read chapter 8, verse 6 to us, please? Go on, Claire. Thank you. Do you get that? It's superior, better. Jesus ministers a better covenant. It's superior to anything that's gone before. That's where our confidence lies, in being able to draw near to God. But we need to just pause for a moment and define that word covenant. It's a big Bible word, and often we can just let it go without understanding it. A covenant, think of a formal agreement between two parties, where each party enters into it, and perhaps an easiest example to think of is marriage. When you stand at the altar in a church, for example, and you get married, the husband and the wife both say to each other vows. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, until death do us part, I commit myself, I swear, I covenant myself to the other. It's a binding agreement, until death do us part, when we think of marriage. And the first big covenant that we need to think of today in terms of where Hebrews is going is not Moses, but actually going back 400 years to Abraham. You remember that God gave Abraham a great covenant, a great promise. He said, I'm going to make you a great nation. From you, many descendants will come. And I'm going to give you a land that will be your very own. And I will bless you and your children, your grandchildren, etc., etc. And the point we need to know about that covenant is that it was unconditional. Unconditional. God was binding himself, no matter what happened, to Abraham's descendants. It's a wonderful act of love and grace on behalf of God. He knew what these people would be like. He knows what you and I are going to be like and are like. But he still covenants himself to a people. Well, let me now fast forward in your minds 400 years. God has begun to fulfill those promises, that covenant he made to Abraham. Abraham's descendants are indeed now many, like the sand on the seashore that was promised. There's many descendants. That part of the promise has been fulfilled, but they're enslaved. They haven't got a land of their own. They're stuck in Egypt under Pharaoh, that awful taskmaster. But God remembered his covenant to Abraham, and therefore remembered, in remembering that, rescued his people, rescued the children of Abraham to bring them to himself at Mount Sinai. So if you've got a Bible, could you turn to Exodus chapter 19 and verses 4 to 6? Because when God brought those children of Abraham to himself, he gave them another covenant. Exodus 19, June. Would someone like to read verses 4 to 6 when they find it, please?
You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites.
Thank you, Pat. So do you see there in verse 4 to start with, this is for the people who he has already committed himself to. And we've been saved by grace. God has rescued his people. Now he's brought them to himself to reveal more of his character and more of how his people should live as the children of Abraham in relationship with God. But notice that this is conditional. If you obey me fully, then you shall be dot, dot, dot. So while the promise in the covenant with Abraham was unconditional, this Moses covenant is conditional upon their obedience. And as the rest of the law works its way out, well, we can see a summary of that covenant actually there in chapter 20, can't we? The Ten Commandments. That's a summary of this old covenant, the law that was given to Moses. And as the rest of those first five books of the Bible play out, we see more of what this old covenant, this law covenant, looks like. And we learn that there'll be blessings for obedience. The rain will come, the crops will grow, there'll be peace in the land. But if they fail to obey the covenant, then the Lord will bring the curses of the covenant upon them. There won't be rain, so there won't be crops, and the enemies or the neighboring territories will become their enemies and look to invade their land. Well, let's fast forward again in our Bible history, and we now come to the time of the prophets, to prophets like Jeremiah, who, if you noticed, our writer in Hebrews chapter 8 quoted significantly. And these prophets came along, like Jeremiah, and essentially they were preachers. They were saying to God's people, remember the covenant. Remember that if you fail to obey the law, you'll bring upon yourself the curses of the covenant. But time and time again, they failed to listen, let alone obey. And so the curses of the covenant came upon the people. Come back with me to Hebrews 8 now. That's enough jumping for now. And I want you to look at verse 7 to 8. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7 to 8. Here's the question I want you to answer. Why did God's people not obey the covenant?
Because their hearts weren't right, they hadn't got the law written in their hearts. It was an outward law rather than an inward.
Yeah, good, thank you. It was outward, yep, not inward, thank you. Who was the problem with? The people, wasn't it? God found fault with the people. That Moses' covenant failed to bind God's people to God. It couldn't deal with their sinful nature. Just like it can't deal with our sinful nature. And so God said it was faulty. And we can see that it was faulty because even under that old covenant, in the heyday of it, if you like, in Jeremiah's day, God, through Jeremiah, said, look, because it's faulty, there's going to be a time when I give a new covenant, a better covenant, based on better promises. So if even under the old covenant we can see that there's a new one to come, then it must be faulty. It was never meant to be the final word on how we relate to God. And this new covenant then becomes the resolution for God, if you like. It becomes the way in which he can bless the people, how he can remain true to the covenant he made with Abraham, and yet at the same time remain true and bring judgment upon the nation for their disobedience under the Mosaic covenant. But it's not fully resolved until Jesus comes. As Jesus dies on the cross as a curse under the covenant. He died for our failure. He died for Israel's failure to hold and obey the Moses covenant. He died as a lawbreaker. But he did it so that the new covenant, based on better promises, could begin. Therefore, as our writer says right at the end of 8 verse 13, by calling this covenant new, he's made the first one obsolete. It's redundant. It's out of date. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. Let's have a brain break for a moment. I don't know if you've been to Luton recently. Probably best if you don't. There's not many good things, if much at all, if anything really, about Luton. Right? And I can say that because I worked there for 3 years. I wouldn't call it a pleasure in any way, shape or form. Yeah, not much as good has come out of Luton. In fact, a teaching colleague that I worked with in my early years there was from Canada. And he said, the best thing about Luton is the airport so you can escape. Fair point. But it's got one redeeming feature. It's a football team. You know, a real success story. And I'm really glad they won yesterday because otherwise I'd have had to find a different illustration. So one redeeming feature is their football team, but their ground, if anyone knows it, it's a shack, isn't it? It's famous in the football world, particularly for the kind of the away supporters, when they have to go into the away end between two houses and then up some corrugated iron steps into a shed. The whole ground is a shack, and even even when they're in the Premiership, they're going to have to kind of knock down one end or one side of it because the balls get kicked over there and they go into the gardens. It's outdated. It's not fit for its purpose, which is why in 3 years' time, and Luton now being in the Premiership is going to fund it, they're moving to a new ground. 23,000 seats, not 10,000. Four stands for people to sit in, not three. Only one bull needed per game, not four or five. And even though the current ground Kenilworth Road still exists, everyone knows, because the new one is coming, that it's outdated. It's had its day. It's still there, in a sense, but everyone's looking to the new ground. Don't look to the outdated stadium when the new one is coming. That's the point our writer of Hebrews is making. Don't look to an old covenant, an old way of drawing near to God that's now outdated, obsolete, redundant, when in Christ the new covenant has begun, based on better promises. So what are those better promises? Well, look at verse 10, if you will. Hebrews 8, verse 10. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. Here's the first better promise. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. So the first better promise is that the law, the moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments, is not now going to be on tablets of stone, external. It's going to be in our hearts. It's internal. The law now is internal, not external. Which means I can obey it rather than disobey it. But what's changed, you might well ask? Am I any better to an Old Testament Israelite? Is my heart any less sinful? No, not at all. There's nothing in me that has changed. But what God has done has placed his spirit in our hearts. Something that even the Old Testament prophets prophesied about. Can I have the next couple of slides, please? Go forward one. Next one is William Mung. There is no more. Okay. He's got the outdated PowerPoint. Okay, don't worry. If you've got a Bible, turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 26 and 27. Someone like to read that to us?
I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws.
Thanks, Tony. What's changed? Nothing about me, but God has chosen to renew our hearts by giving us his Holy Spirit. That's the difference. And with the Holy Spirit now inside me, I see God's law. And I want to, and I can now, obey it. The Holy Spirit fights my sinful nature that wants to disobey it, and allows me to want to obey it. So that's the first great blessing, the first great promise of the new covenant. The second, there in verse 11. Hebrews 8 verse 11, we can know God personally. We can know God personally. Hebrews 8 verse 11, no longer will they teach their neighbors or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. You see, in that old covenant, various people, prophets, priests, kings, at various times would receive the Holy Spirit to represent God to the people and the people to God. And they would preach to the people. They would say, know the Lord. Know your God. But now, do you see, we don't have that. We don't need those mediators. Because under the new covenant, those renewed by the Holy Spirit have God's Spirit inside us so that we can personally know the Lord. I can pick up the Bible for myself. I can read a verse or two. I can read a chapter. And I can say, I can know God for myself. I don't need the mediators anymore. Teachers simply tell you what you can see. Preachers preach to you what you can already see. That's why I say, look down at verse such and such. You don't need me, you don't need anyone up here, you don't need a home group leader to tell you to know the Lord. We simply say, let's look together at what God says so that we can know him better. And you notice that it's universal knowing. The second half there of verse 11, from the least of them to the greatest. So whether you're 2 years old or 102 years old, you can know the Lord. Whether you've got an IQ of 10 like me or 1,000 like someone else, whether you've got short-term memory problems or no short-term memory problems, we can all know the Lord. Before I went into gospel ministry in New Zealand, I worked as a school teacher in a Catholic school. Really, really good school. Had a really good 6 or 7 years teaching there. And for five of those, or for most of those years, I was teaching the young ones. And in those, in that school, you would teach all the different subjects, much like primary school today. And it being a Catholic school, we got to teach religious education, which was a Catholic curriculum. And at that age, it was fine. You could tell where they were going with their Catholic doctrines, but at the younger end, it was okay. And then one day, my boss, a lovely Scottish lady called Tracy, who taught the seniors, she came to me and said, look, my class, my year 11s, have got their GCSE coming up, and they've got to do a unit on Matthew's Gospel. And I don't know anything about Matthew's Gospel, but you do. So I'm going to free you from teaching your class, and you can come and teach my class. I thought, fabulous, what a wonderful opportunity. So I'm teaching these 15, 16-year-olds, and I know for them that the frame of reference of know the Lord isn't something that comes into their thinking. Know the priest, yep. Know the confession box, yep. Know the Pope's teachings, yep. Know the canticle, yep. All the religious stuff they know, but know the Lord, they don't know. And so before I start teaching them, I tell them this. I said, you are only to take in, or you are only to write down for your exam, what I tell you, if you can see it for yourself in Matthew's Gospel. If you can't see it, if it's not there, don't write it down, because it's not true. So I start telling them stuff, and they write down some verses, and I said, stop. Stop. And they go, huh? I've just told you something. I've not said where it is in Matthew's Gospel. Why have you written it down? Well, where in Matthew do we find it? I said, right. Now you're asking the right question, because you can know the Lord. Whether you're a 16-year-old Catholic student or whether you're sitting here today, we can all know the Lord because we can all read the Bible, or we can all hear the Bible being read. But there's a challenge there, isn't there? If our Bible is a shut book 6.5 days a week, it's going to be really hard for us to know the Lord. Bible open, spending time in it by yourself as a family, then we can together know the Lord. So we can know God personally. The law is internal, not external. And then the third wonderful, better promise of the new covenant is there in verse 12. I wonder if you can see it. What's the great promise we have there in verse 12? Fabulous. Thank you, June. Our sin is forgiven. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that music to your ears? Isn't that joy in your heart? We can have our sin forgiven. But only through a blood sacrifice. Only by the shedding of blood can sin be forgiven. Look at chapter 9 and verse 26 of Hebrews. We can see it there. Halfway through the verse, but referring to Jesus, he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Even under the old covenant, blood had to be shed for the external purification of stuff. Well, how much more in the new covenant, when our hearts internally need to be forgiven, must blood be shed? But not the blood of an animal, no, the blood of the Lord Jesus. He has died in our place so that we can know the Lord. It had to be this way. Only through the perfect representative dying in our place for us, for our sin, could the justice of God be satisfied. Because God's mercy is never at the expense of his righteousness. But there's more to it than that, isn't it? It's not just that our sin is forgiven. There's more than that. What, can anyone see what it is? Go on, Pat. Yeah. I will remember their sin no more. Our sin is forgiven and forgotten. One of my favourite bands in my 20s was a group, an Irish group called The Cause. And they had a song called Forgiven, Not Forgotten. And it told the story from the woman's perspective of a relationship breakup and the grief and the tears that she was shedding because of it. And the repeated line was, though he's forgiven, it's not forgotten. And that can be our experience, can't it, as Christians at times. We know our sin is forgiven, but we don't forget it. The guilt remains, the memories linger, and sometimes as hard as we try to get rid of them or to tell ourselves that it's forgiven and forgotten, we really struggle. But we've got to keep coming back to that verse, haven't we, that God has chosen to forget our sin. He's not going to bring it back against us and say, look, do you remember that date in May? That time you sinned? I'm going to remember that. No, there isn't any of that. He forgives and permanently forgets your sin. How wonderful is that? Truly, just digest that for a moment. Because I find it mind-boggling. For those of you who like songs, think of the song In Christ Alone in the final verse. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. So as we know the Lord more and more, we need to preach to ourselves more and more. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. My sin is forgiven and forgotten. So what should our response be to all this? To the better promises that we have in the new covenant. To the fact that the law is on our hearts, not on tablets of stone. To the fact that we can know God personally. And the fact that our sin is forgiven and forgotten. Well, shouldn't the first thing simply be a stopping and thanking God? Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's allowed us to have this relationship with him. To have these better promises. But beyond that, I wonder if your response will be determined by where you find yourself today. Let me give a sports stadium analogy, and hopefully we'll see where I'm going here. Imagine a sports stadium. Let's say it's a cricket ground. Lords, Paul, okay? We'll go for Lords. And you're either a spectator in the crowd, or you're a fresh player on the pitch, or you're a bit of a weary player on the pitch. But you're one of those three. You're either in the crowd, you're a fresh player, or a weary player. Let's try and relate that spiritually. Maybe you're in the crowd in the sense that you're watching someone else as a Christian. Maybe you're a young person and your parents are Christians and you're kind of watching, but you're not in the game itself. You're not yet a Christian yourself. You know of God and you know of Jesus, you know of the better promises, but you've not yet committed yourself to knowing the Lord personally. Well, if that's you, the challenge is get out of the seats and get onto the pitch. Play the game. Commit yourself to Jesus and to the better promises that he gives us. Secondly, maybe you're a weary player. You've been a Christian a while, but life's hard at the minute. Maybe it's the stage of life. Maybe you're dealing with sins from the past and you're just feeling that kind of guilt from sin. And the memories don't seem to fade. Or you sin again and the memories are even fresher. Well, if that's you, I challenge you to memorize verse 11 and 12 of Hebrews 8, particularly verse 12. I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. How can we be less weary? By taking the burden off ourselves and putting it onto Jesus, who's borne it on the cross for us. And once that weariness is gone, we're fresher and we can carry on living for Jesus. Or finally, maybe you're a fresh player. You've been a Christian for a while and you're enthusiastic. You're thrilled that Jesus is your Lord and Saviour. You're encouraged by these better promises of the new covenant. And you're saying, I want to live for Jesus. Well, praise be to God. Keep going. Don't grow weary. Keep knowing the Lord more and more as your days go on. So God is inviting us, isn't he? Wherever we are on that spectrum, to know him more and more. To be committed to him. That's his invitation. Let's just pause a moment to see how we're going to respond before we come into the Lord's Supper as a way of remembering what the Lord has done. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you that you're inviting us to know you personally in an ever-increasing way. We thank you, Jesus, that this is possible because of the better promises of the new covenant that have been brought in through your death. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you have chosen to renew our hearts that we might know you and we might choose to live for you. Amen.